Hello, everybody. Thank you for connecting to the Catford Lectures this year. First of all, I want to apologize that I'm doing it by video rather than by Zoom. It would have been much better to see you all and chat with you and have fellowship with you and do it live. But there was a scheduling conflict, so Derek kindly allowed me to do it by video to pre-record it. So when I saw the original invitation for me to speak on the prayers of Paul and saw that my portion was Paul's prayers to the Thessalonians, I had to think for a minute, because when we think of the prayers of Paul, of course, we think of Ephesians and perhaps Colossians, where we have a fairly extended doctrine brought out in Paul's prayers. And I was thinking of Paul's prayers in the Thessalonians. I sort of in my mind, without first looking into it, thought, well, yeah, he had brief prayers connected with the salutations and benedictions and that type of thing, but there's nothing of much value there in that way. What can I talk about? But getting into it, I got a little bit of rebuke to my spirit, and looking into, there's nothing throwaway or superfluous in God's word. It's all recorded for our blessing, for our learning, and preserved by the Spirit of God. And so in digging into this, indeed, there is much there for our profit. Now, Paul's first prayer in 1 Thessalonians occurs in chapter 3, but I want to look at chapter 1 in his introduction, because he does mention his prayers there. It's not a prayer, but he speaks about his prayers. You know, the Thessalonians were very early converts to Christianity in Europe. Some of Paul's first converts in Europe, you know, the Philippians and then the Thessalonians. And so it's a very early epistle, or both epistles are very early. They're written closely in time together. And perhaps even Paul's earliest epistles, excepting perhaps Galatians, depending on its dating. So it's early, it's fresh. The subject matter in both epistles, the coming of the Lord, and Paul gives some corrections in connection with the coming of the Lord. There were some deficiencies there, but in their understanding, but that's okay, because Paul was going to correct those. But their spiritual state was good. And the other theme that runs sort of through is that in connection with the coming of the Lord, there's an appeal by Paul. Paul is very concerned about their holiness and their walk before the Lord. But we'll get into all that. But when we look at chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, let's just read it. Paul says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope." Now, this was not a prayer here as such, and so therefore it wasn't initially listed to take up. But I thought it would be good to start with this, because it's a good little introduction to these two epistles, but also we get Paul's heart of prayer, and that he explains to the Thessalonians that he had been praying for them. "Remembering you without ceasing," he says, making mention to God, giving thanks to God, and mentioning them in all of his prayers. He's telling them that he is praying for them. And not only he says here, our prayers, that those associated with him in the ministry of the Lord. Paul was not a lone ranger. We very rarely see him off by himself, but he had fellow laborers who were with him. And they were all praying for the Thessalonians, these very early converts to Christ on the continent of Europe, that they would be established, that they would walk in a holy manner, and that their bright and fervent expectation of the Lord's coming, whatever deficiency they had in the understanding of it, would remain true, and they would not lose their focus there. And so as we look at verse 3, and I should just say, when Paul tells them that he is praying for them, that it's good, you know, to tell those who you are praying for that you are praying for them. It's a practical lesson from Paul here. in most instances, there may be circumstances where it's probably better not to, to say that you're praying for someone. But it, for most times when you are praying for someone, let them know that you've been praying for them. And if you let someone know that you're praying for them, be actually praying for them. You know, don't tell people that you're praying for them. Sometimes this happens, or that you will pray for them, but you don't, right? So if you tell them that you're praying for them, and it's good to tell them, let them know. It's always good to know that someone's praying for you. Amen. But hopefully when they say that, they really are when they say that. Now, Paul really was praying for them, and his colleagues in the Lord's work were praying for them. And he's letting them know this. That's encouraging. Encouraging for those in Thessalonica. Encouraging for us as well, when we know that people are praying for us. And he mentions verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we get these three features here that are connected with their work and with their labor and their patience. Three wonderful Christian graces that has been called the springs. These three are called the springs of Christianity in the world. Faith, hope, and love. The springs of Christianity in the world. Now, we understand what work would be, and labor, very similar things. Their labors here in the world for the Lord Jesus, their works that they're doing for him. But patience of hope, the patience here, and this word will come up again, and we'll comment more upon that word when we come to it. But the patience of hope has to do with the Lord's coming. Patience of hope in the Lord's coming. This is an important point in these Thessalonian epistles. Interestingly, when we come to Revelation chapter 2, when the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus really, is speaking to the assembly in Ephesus, he mentions three things here to them. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. But what is absent is what we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Faith, love, and hope are not mentioned when he's speaking about the assembly to the assembly in Ephesus. Yeah, they had works, they had labor, they had patience in the Lord's coming. They were working, they were serving him. But the Lord had to tell them they had left their first love. And so that vitality, that those wonderful Christian graces, that those springs of Christianity had cooled off and waned. And so they weren't in the brightest spiritual state. Yes, they were going through the motions of service, and it's a danger for us, especially those who are in the Lord's work in a full-time way, that you don't ever want to fall in a trap where it's of necessity, or you're just doing it by rote, or you know, because you have to. We don't want to lose those springs of vitality, of true Christianity, faith, hope, and love. Well, the Thessalonians had it. Whatever other deficiencies they may have had in their knowledge and understanding, that's okay, because that understanding and that knowledge would come because the spiritual state is right. And so this is what we'll find when we go through these two epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, the first actual prayer to the Thessalonians that we find that is recorded is in chapter 3. If you turn to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we'll just read the prayer. It's verse 11 through to the end of verse 13. Paul says, now may God, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, this is brief, a brief prayer, but there's a lot here. And this is what really spoke to me when I started to look into this a little, following my initial thought. Paul has prayers in Thessalonians. Well, this is a wonderful prayer that he has for them. And we just want to break it down a little bit in each part and see what he is saying here in his prayers. First point we would like to make is that who it is that he's addressing here. He says, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." He's praying to the Father and to the Son. And this is one of the wonderful things that we see throughout the New Testament, well, especially since Acts, not so much in the Gospels, but in Acts, we get the Father and the Son really is the very basis. This revelation of the Father and the Son is the basis of Christianity. For our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus, it says in John chapter 17, he says, "I've manifested your name to the men you have given me." The name of the Father was manifested. We always see, especially in John's gospel, to this connection of the Father and the Son. You know, when he ascended, he told Mary, "Go tell my brethren, I sent to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God." So the Father and the Son, this revelation of that relationship, of these two divine persons, is really the foundation of Christianity itself. And Paul's addressing these two divine persons, God the Father and the Son, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life, it says in John 17. So this is a wonderful address. What we may point out here is that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, because the Holy Spirit is never the object of direct address of the saints. And there's a reason for that. It's because the Father and the Son are our object. They're in heaven in glory. They're our object. We address them. The Holy Spirit, the blessed person of the Holy Spirit, is on earth with us, abiding with us, in helping us in our relationship that we have in connection with the Father and the Son. If you turn to Romans 8, we see here in verse 26, in Romans 8, verse 26, it's Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches their hearts and knows the mind of what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So we see that the Holy Spirit, divine person himself, on the earth with the saints, we see him as our advocate. He's mentioned as our advocate back in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that the Lord Jesus would send him. And just as the Lord Jesus is our advocate in heaven, the Holy Spirit is our advocate with us on the earth. But we don't address him in prayer, but rather he prays with us and he prays for us. You know, the Lord Jesus taught the disciples that when they pray, they ought to go into their closets. That is private prayer versus public prayer. You know, public prayer can be a little bit of a platform for people sometimes. We have to watch that. But private prayer, the Lord commends and tells us, you know, if we keep our public prayer short, we should have our closet prayer, our private prayers, as long as we want, right? And if we pray in secret, the Father will bless us openly. But although when we pray in the closet, when we pray by ourselves in our rooms by ourselves, we're not alone. Because we're praying alone, we're not alone, because the blessed Holy Spirit is with us. He's never the object of address, but he's the advocate with us in our prayer life. And that's a nice thought there. So verse 11, "Now may God, our God and Father, himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way." So this prayer, there's three parts to this prayer. Paul first asks for direction in ministry. He prays that their love for one another would increase and abound. And he prays for their holiness, that they would grow in holiness, three very important prayers. He says in verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do for you." You know, this first part of the prayer, when he prays that the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, when he prays for that direction in ministry, that prayer was not answered till some 5 or 6 years later. You'll read about that in Acts chapter 20, the opening verses of Acts chapter 20. We see that he returns to Greece. And that was about 5 or 6 years after this epistle, at least 5 or 6 years after this epistle was written. So the prayer wasn't answered immediately, but it was answered. The Lord did make a way for him to visit those in Thessalonica once again. You also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, that he would return to Greece again. So prayers will be answered, but they'll be answered in God's time and in God's way. So these three things, the direction of the Lord and of the Father in ministry, it's important. Now, the second one is already mentioned, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. This is so important, and we see it again and again and again in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said in the gospel, the world will know that we're his disciples by our love for one another. Again, it's this one of these springs, vital springs of Christianity, is love, and what distinguishes it from all man-made religions, which really tend to be just about man. But with true love, genuine love, agape love, it's not about us; it's about the other. And this really is a feature, if I can put it that way, of true Christianity. And so he prays that it may increase and abound in love to one another and to all. You know, it's not just love to the saints, but also love to those who are without Christ, those who are yet in their sins. You know, Paul could say in Galatians chapter 6, to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. It's a little bit reversed, but the sinner, the person outside of Christ, is not forgotten, never to be forgotten, okay? Because we ourselves were once like them. It's only God's grace, you know, yet, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so we have to have this heart of love, and may the Lord increase that, give us that love that he had for others, that we may have for one another and to all, Paul adds, just as we do for you. So the third point in this prayer is the prayer for holiness. Let's look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all our saints. Now there's a lot there in this statement. Now I'm using the New King James translation, and I want you to note in verse 13, it begins in this translation, so that he may establish your hearts. And I think the Darby translation has in order that. In other words, verse 13 is contingent upon what we had in verse 12, that having love, having a heart of love towards others, loving God and loving our neighbor, loving our enemy, gives us the motive, the power, is the motive or power to holiness. You know, holiness and blamelessness is a result of love. You know, if we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, if we love our neighbor, we're not going to do things that dishonor or hurt either. So flowing from love, this is what Paul is saying, so that, or in order that he may establish your hearts and blameless. Paul's very concerned about this, and this comes out several times, their holiness and blamelessness. Blameless means I'm unimpeachable or guiltless. And this is here in our life now. He's praying for this before the coming of the Lord. It's in connection with the coming of the Lord that it may continue unto the coming of the Lord. These features in the Christian life of blamelessness and holiness, that we ought to have that in our lives. And that comes from genuine love to the Lord and love to others. It's contingent upon that. It flows from that. But it's in connection here with the coming of the Lord, you see. And this is not the rapture that Paul is mentioning. This is the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory, because he says here, the coming of the Lord with all his saints. That is, we are coming with him. That's what he's speaking of here. All the saints are coming with the Lord Jesus. You know, at the coming of the Lord, his revealing in glory, that's the time of display and manifestation, you know, of works and so on. With the world, it will be judgment, of course, at the Lord's appearing. It'll be a display of God's judgment upon the wickedness and so on. But for the saint, it'll be a display of our, what we've done, our rewards. You see this in Revelation 19, where we see that the marriage of the Lamb has come, it says in verse 7, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous acts. Like, this is the righteousness here is not our righteousness in standing before God that we have in the Lord Jesus through justification, but these are our works. In fact, in the Darby translation, it's in plural to point that out. It's not good English, perhaps, or it's not something we would say today, but it gives the idea where he says the righteousnesses, that is the righteousness in the plural of the saints. This is why this translation has the righteous acts of the saints. Those these linen garments represent. And so we see when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, verse 14, Revelation 19, it says, and the armies in heaven, that's the saints, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So we appear in that same glory as the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears in glory, you will appear with him. So when he speaks here, the coming of the Lord Jesus with all the saints, it's connected with our walk here, that also that we would walk in a blameless way and holiness. You know, this is always presented to us as a motive for that type of life. The power for it is love. We saw that it flows from love, but it's also connected with that day of manifestation of glory. Our works and this type of thing is never connected with the rapture. You'll never see that connected with the Lord's coming for us, but rather are coming with him. Now, here's an interesting thought. He tells the Thessalonians in verse 13 that, you know, they would be coming in glory with all the saints. Well, Paul, how do we get there? Well, that's what chapter 4 is about, where Paul has a special word, a special revelation that the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with them in the air, to be with the Lord forever. So comfort one another with these words. So a special revelation, the Lord will come for us first. And then, of course, we know that after the 7 years of tribulation, we'll be revealed in glory with him. But I want to point out here before we move on to the next prayer, notice with all his saints, with all his saints. Not one will be missing. Not one will be missing. None of the sheep will perish. All those that are his down through the ages will be appearing with him in glory. So let's go now to the other prayer in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, and that's in chapter 5, verse 23. It says in verse 23, now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. See, here we get this theme again of sanctification and so on. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. There we get that word again. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there we have the coming of the Lord again presented in connection with our walk down here. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. That's an important point. And then he says, brethren, pray for us. So here's another prayer of Paul to the Thessalonians at the close of the epistle. First of all, we want to notice this. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. The God of peace, a wonderful title of our God. Eight times in Paul's writings, we get this expression, the God of peace. Seven times, we'll put it this way, seven times by Paul, we get it. And then once in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews very well may have been Paul, and sort of an indication that it might have been Paul, but I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. But eight times in the New Testament, let's just say, and in Paul's writings, in the epistles, we get this wonderful expression calling God the God of peace. You know, we get this order, too, in connection with peace. We have peace with God, you know, through our justification, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We have peace with God, that's for one. And then the peace of God that comes out in Philippians and other places, that we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. I may say more about that later because we get this subject again in the second epistle. And then the God of peace. So that's sort of the order here. Peace with God, the peace of God, and the God of peace. So that's the first part of Paul's prayer to them, an actual prayer. He's praying for them in real time in this epistle. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. We should say, too, about sanctification, that there is a false teaching whereby sanctification is seen as sort of a second blessing. A second blessing. It's not a second blessing. We are all sanctified, first of all. We're all sanctified upon believing in the Lord Jesus. We are set apart to him. You might say or call it our positional sanctification. That's not a scriptural term, but it's a good way, perhaps, of describing it. You know, if you turn over to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, you'll see it right there. Verse 13 says, and we are bound to give thanks to you always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. Most times in the New Testament, which speaks of sanctification, is that positional sanctification. A lot of Christians focus on what we call practical sanctification. That's important, and that will come out here. In this verse, that's what Paul's praying for, their practical sanctification. But first and foremost, we are sanctified. There's no second blessing. There is a growth, maybe a growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's important. There's prayer here. He says sanctification of your whole spirit, soul, and body, the whole man. You know, we're a triunity, a tripartite nature. A triunity, just like God in a sense. We're created in his image. Spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't like the term progressive sanctification either, really, because it gives the idea that somehow there's a progression whereby the flesh is eradicated somehow, and we become holier. Right? But the scriptures are very clear. The flesh never changes. Okay, the flesh is with us to the end. If we're not watchful, it doesn't matter how old we are or how long we've been walking with the Lord or whatever. If we're not watchful, the flesh will manifest itself again. But there can be growth in the recognition of these things, in occupation with the Lord Jesus, and being filled daily by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, that the flesh may not have the upper hand, that sin may not reign over us, but that we may reign over it. But it's always there. Okay, so we don't want to speak in terms of progressive or second blessing or any of that. But indeed, Paul prays here for their whole spirit, soul, and body. As I said, this triunity of man is brought out here. I'm not going to go into any detail on that, but I would recommend, if you want to study that more, this especially the distinction between spirit and soul, I mean, we know what our bodies are. We live with them every day, don't we? And they're more prominent the older we get because we feel their aches and the aches and pains of the body. But the spirit and soul are a little more complicated to discern what the difference is. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Paul or the writer of the Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow." So there is a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And the spirit is the higher aspect of this, we might say. Animals don't have a spirit as such. They may have a lower type of soul. They are considered souls. But when they die, the animal perishes. There's nothing. You know, they cease to exist. But man doesn't. You know, the breath of life was breathed into man. We were created in his image. And so the soul, like the seat of our personality and our affections, where the spirit is the spiritual capacity, the higher faculty of knowing God, something that the beasts can't do. And so there is a distinction between them. And again, if you want to get into more detail on that, I would recommend F.W. Grant's Facts and Theories as to a Future State. It's a thick book. I think it's on STEM now if you want to read it online. And he goes into a lot of details if you're interested in that subject. But nevertheless, the whole man is considered here to be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You see, there's no let up of this war, you know, it's until the coming of our Lord Jesus, because at that time, when he comes for us and we're changed, we will be blameless, right? We will be holy. We'll be just like the Lord Jesus. We'll be glorified. We'll be like him. But meanwhile, while we're down here before that day, the prayer is that we may be sanctified, that we may be preserved. Sanctified simply means set apart for God and to live for our Lord while we are here. But notice verse 24, which is an encouragement. "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." That's an encouragement. He who is faithful, who has called us, will also do it. You know, it reminds me of Philippians 2, where Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you to do and to will of his own good pleasure. So, you know, we can trust our God to work in us. And Paul's praying that God would work in the Philippians and that they would be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. And he concludes this with, in verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." So there's mutual prayer. I'm praying for you. Please pray for me, Paul says. And then he commands them, verse 27, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. You know, it's inspired scripture. Paul's writings were told by Peter are scripture. They're inspired by God. That those evil men, they torture and they rest, even as they do also the other scriptures, Peter says, of Paul's writings. So that's Paul's prayers to the Thessalonians in his first epistle. Now let's go over to the second epistle. Now, this second epistle has a little bit of a different character. It's similar in that the coming of the Lord is the subject. Coming of the Lord is the subject. Also, there's this emphasis on, you know, holiness and so on. But there's a difference. In the first epistle, they were delivered from a needless sorrow. They had sorrow about their loved ones who had already died, who sleep in Jesus. And so Paul clarifies that they will return in glory with the Lord just as we will, because he'll come for them first and take them up. So that needless sorrow is adjusted. In this epistle, the second epistle, they are delivered from a needless fear. Some false teacher, perhaps inspired by an evil spirit, wrote them a letter saying that their present trials and persecutions were evidence that they were already presently in the day of the Lord, that they were, you know, in the tribulation. That's not true. That wasn't true. Indeed, they were suffering persecution and the trouble. But Paul, when he opens this epistle, he mentions to them that those who were persecuting them and those who are opposed to God, those who obey not the Lord Jesus Christ, they would suffer wrath and tribulation. While in verse 7, the believers will have rest. So he's bringing in these words of comfort. And I should mention at the opening of this epistle also, in verse 3, where we get the prayer. I should, before I jump ahead here, just read the prayer and then we'll talk about it a little more. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, again, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So there's two positives here, and there's one negative. The two positives are that their faith was growing, and that their love, remember, he had prayed that their love would grow, and their love was growing, but the hope is not mentioned. It's absent. And we believe the reason for that is just what I was mentioning, is that they've been rattled, and they were thinking that they were already in the tribulation, that somehow what Paul has said about the Lord coming for them first somehow hadn't happened. And so their hope had been compromised by false teachers. You know, whenever the Lord works and you know, brings positive help to the believers, the devil's right at the back door, you know, trying to upset it and to overthrow it. And so we have it here. So what he says in this first chapter here, he's praying for them here in verse 1 and 3, in chapter 1, verse 3, that he says, we're bound to thank God for you, brethren, and that these two elements were with them, their faith and love, but the hope was missing. So that's an indication of something had gone a little wrong. And then he begins to expound. And then he says in verse 10, and when he comes in that day to be glorified in all his saints, to be admired in all among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes in glory, all the saints are going to be glorified with him and come with him. And the enemies of the Lord will be judged. Okay. But the prayer, the actual specific prayer that we get now in 2 Thessalonians is in verse 11. Paul says there, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There we get it again, this appeal to God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to note, and we should stress, verse 11, in my translation, verse 11 starts with therefore. Therefore, you know, when we often say, when we see the word therefore, we have to ask, what is it therefore? Because it's speaking about something that has preceded. Now, the Darby translation has to which end, which is simply saying the same thing, to which end we also pray. So we connect that with what we had previous in verse 9 and 10. You know, when the Lord comes, all the saints will be glorified with him. But here, now in verse 11 in his prayer, he's saying, we want the Lord Jesus Christ now to be glorified in you. You see, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Okay? We can glorify the Lord now in our life because we know the reality of the fact we're going to be glorified with him then when he comes in glory. If we're going to be glorified with him when he comes in glory, we should glorify him now practically in our life here. So he prays in verse 11, therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, that you would walk in a way that is worthy of this. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks about walking worthy of God. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, talks about walking worthy of the Lord. And Ephesians 4, he talks about walking worthy of the vocation or the calling by which we have been called. But here's not speaking about our walk specifically. He doesn't mention a walk, but it's implied that he would count you worthy of this calling to fill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, that in our life, the walk we have, our life, our lifestyle, glorifies the Lord, that is worthy of that which we've been called for. And what have we been called for? Well, he said that in verse 10. The Lord will come and be glorified in the saints and admired among all them that believe. Like, the world will see this. You know, if we come back to John's gospel, chapter 17, we get that, where Paul says in verse 23, or rather John, the gospel, John writes, it's the Lord Jesus speaking in John 17, verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Well, the world will know when the Lord comes in glory that he has loved us, and that we will be in that same glory as he is with him. But because of that, this verse 11, therefore, or to which end, we should now walk in a worthy way, that we would do the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us now, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to live now in the light of them. Let me repeat that. We ought to live now in the light of them. Now, the next prayer in the second epistle to the Thessalonians is in chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 3. But the prayer is actually in verse 5 and down in verse 16. But we'll start in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. There again, he asks for prayer for himself and for his compatriots, for his colleagues in the work, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. I love that. This idea of the word of God running, literally, that's what it is in the Greek, that it may run like a runner in the Olympics, that the word of God would spread. And indeed, it was spreading in the world. It's an amazing thing. You know, before our technology and electronics and all this, and without any violence, you know, we think of Islam, it was spread by the sword and by force, but simply spread, Christianity spread by the preaching of the word, that the word ran and swiftly and was glorified. Just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith, same today, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now we get the prayer, a brief prayer. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This is a brief prayer, and it's got two simple parts to it. He says, first of all, that the Lord, and we take that to be the Lord Jesus, direct your hearts into the love of God, so that our hearts would be, that's the first, directed into the love of God, to be more conscious, this is what he's praying about, more conscious about God's love for us, and then secondarily, and into the patience of Christ, that is this patient waiting for Christ. You remember when I read in chapter 1, verse 3, he mentioned their faith and their love, that he had omitted the patience. Well, it comes out now because he's praying that the Lord Jesus would direct them into, again, that patience of waiting, because their patience had got rattled by the false teachers who were saying that they were already in the day of the Lord and so on. And so now Paul's prayer is that they would be directed into the patience of Christ, patiently waiting for him, despite their trials, despite their tribulations. So I want to look at both of these two things. It's a brief prayer, verse 5, very brief, one short verse, but these two aspects. Now, may the Lord Jesus, direct your hearts in the love of God. Now, that's not about our loving God That's not the thought, but it's about our appreciation, our consciousness, and our enjoyment of his love toward us. Very similar thing as we get in Jude. If you want to turn over the Epistle of Jude, where you get these tremendous four things, and verse 20, 21, where we get the, you know, the building, the praying, the keeping, and the looking. And the third one there, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, okay? That's an important thing that we have to do, to live in the reality and the enjoyment of God's love for us. It's not the fact that God's love needs any encouragement from us, right? It's not we're trying to encourage God to love us more or anything like that. You know, God's love was demonstrated at the cross toward us, you know. But God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. You know, way back in the Garden of Eden, the problem there was that Adam and Eve had listened to the voice of the serpent, who questioned God's love for them. More or less, he insinuated that God was holding something back from them. You know, God doesn't really love you like he says he does, because if he did, he would allow you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's holding back something from you, and so on. So the insinuation was against God there. And, you know, all our problems as sinners and saints can be traced to that, is our lack of confidence in God's love toward us. But, you know, John says in his first epistle that, and this was demonstrated the love of God toward us, in that he sent his only begotten son to be a propitiation for our sins. So where do you see the love of God? We see it in the cross. So what we're being told here, keep yourselves in the love of God. And Jude, this is exactly what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. I always remember there's an old brother in Canada, along with the Lord now, by the name of Harry Hayhoe. And he always used to say, don't try to love the Lord more than you do. Just bask in his love for you. Don't try to love the Lord more than you do. Just bask in his love toward you. And so that's the idea here, to walk in the sunshine of that love, despite your failures, you know, and there's lots of them, that we walk in the reality of that love that was demonstrated to us on the cross. Now, the second thing here is, of course, that their hearts be directed into the patience of Christ. And this came out in the first epistle, where he speaks of their patience of hope. And this had been compromised somewhat. So he's praying about that. But it has to do with the coming of the Lord, the patience of Christ, because the Lord Jesus himself is waiting. The Lord is waiting. If we look at Revelation chapter 1, we get similar terminology there. Revelation chapter 1, I'll just get to it. verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, was on the island that is called Patmos. The patience of Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus is patient. He's sitting at the right hand of God. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we get in Hebrews chapter 10 this quotation from Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. We'll start in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. The Lord is waiting. The Lord is here, the man of patience. You know, he's waiting for the time to come when God will put all his enemies under his footstool. And we are waiting with him. We don't take the power. We don't try to reign here in this world now. We don't try to bring the kingdom of God in that sense, right? We wait. We believe in the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. that the Lord's coming will be before the millennial kingdom. You know, there's been a rise of post-millennialism amongst Christians. It almost had died out 100 years ago, but now it's going back up. And, you know, Christians are getting involved in this, trying to bring the kingdom of God in through political means and so on. We want to avoid all of that. If you turn back to Psalm 110, where the quote in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13 is mentioned, you know, the apostle in Hebrews, he adds the word waiting. It's not in the original prophecy in Psalm 110. But if you look at Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, the post-millennialists, when they comment upon this, they change it. They don't change the translation, but they change the terminology when they speak upon it. They put it this way: "Sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies your footstool." But that's not what it says. See, they interpreted that God is doing that now, that God is putting all the enemies under the Lord's feet, and that we're to be involved in that. We're involved in the operation to put God's enemies under his feet through whatever means, whether it's the gospel, through political means, cultural means, and everything. That's post-millennialism. That's what it says. It says, "Sit at my right hand until I make or put." The Lord is sitting there. And the writer of the Hebrews adds the word waiting. He's waiting. And so this is the patience of Christ. And we're to be directed in that waiting. We're not to take the power. We're not to take the reins before that day comes. So there's one final prayer now in 2 Thessalonians. It's also in chapter 3, verse 16, and it appears in the benediction. It's a benediction, the close of this epistle. So let's just read it. Chapter 3, verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." I've read the whole benediction, but the prayer is just really in verse 16. Now we get the Lord of peace. Remember, we had the God of peace, and we get that 8 times. Now we have the Lord of peace, and we believe this is a reference to the Lord Jesus himself. You know, peace, I really want to stress this, peace is the hallmark of Christianity. We get the peace of the Lord following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the night before he was crucified, he told them, "In the world, you will have tribulation and you will have sorrow." He spoke about that sorrow, but they would rejoice, they would have joy, and they would have his peace. He said, "Be a good cheer because I have overcome the world." And then we see the Lord in the upper room. When he appears on several occasions, the first word that he says to them, "Peace be unto you." So peace is the hallmark of Christianity. And it's important that we see that we be people of peace. We saw the importance of love, but that we also be people of peace. And then he says, "Peace always and in every way." Always here can be translated continually or constantly. We should be constantly in peace or continually in attitude of peace, basically in every circumstance. That's the idea. One translation actually gives that. Himself give you peace in every circumstance. We turn over to Philippians 4. We see a similar thing there in Philippians 4, where we get this prayer, or Paul speaking about prayer, rather. Philippians 4. And verse 7, where he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts," or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One translation, one of the newer translations, translates it this way: "The peace which surpasses all comprehension." The peace which surpasses all comprehension. And someone commented on that recently and said, we could understand it this way: the peace that doesn't make any sense. The peace that doesn't make any sense because we're surrounded in difficult circumstances, but there can be that peace through prayer, You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So Paul prays for that, that they would have peace, that they would be people with of peace, right? And that they would have that in every circumstance, in every way. And then he says, the Lord be with you all. Again, the Lord Jesus, this Lord of peace, you know. As I said, peace is the hallmark of Christianity. I believe here, and this is the only time we get this expression, the Lord of peace, and then the whole New Testament. And I believe it's the equivalent of what we have in the Old Testament, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. And we see it here that it's the Lord Jesus himself who is the Lord of peace. And again, I stress this, that peace is the hallmark of Christianity. He closes out this epistle, verse 18, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, grace is mentioned 6 times. But then peace in these 2 epistles is mentioned 7 times. So grace and peace. And then he says in verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is signed in every epistle, so I write. He wants to remind them that he signs the epistle with his own special signature, his own mark, because if you'll recall in chapter 2, they had received a letter or an epistle from a false teacher, chapter 2, verse 2, that they would not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter, as if it was through us, that the day of the Lord was already present. And so this epistle was a corrective of that. And so Paul makes sure the letter you read is actually from me. And we see again this emphasis on grace and peace. You know, sometimes, you know, we get letters from brethren and you dread to open it because, you know, it's not going to be about peace. It's probably going to be about war. Brothers, sisters, let us be people of peace, okay, and reconciliation and grace. This is what the Lord is calling us to. And only these things, and love, these things will work the work of the Lord, not strife or dissension. So may the Lord encourage us. We thank you for allowing me to address you, and trust that these thoughts will be of encouragement to you. And yeah, grace and peace be to you. Amen.